Well, we turn once again this evening to our studies in the book of Genesis. We continue in chapter 9. We began to consider chapter 9 last Wednesday, and we were looking at the way in which God was instructing Noah and his sons how they are to live their life in this new beginning of life when the flood has done its work of destruction and indeed its work of cleansing. And we were looking generally at the first seven verses, and we noticed God's blessing upon them, and God's blessing was particularly emphasizing the command to multiply and to propagate their kind after them, to fill the earth and replenish the earth with mankind, the image of God. And we made some comments about the relationship between man and the animals, and there is to be a proper relationship of subordination of the animals to man. We made some comments about the diet that is now permitted after the flood. Up till this time, God had not given permission to man to eat of the flesh of animals, but now that is permitted. And there are different views as to why this new permission has been given. And it obviously has something to do with the changed environment and circumstances of man's life after the flood in comparison to what it was before the flood. And then finally we made some comments about verses 5 and 6 concerning the death penalty. And I indicated to you on that occasion that we were going to return to this. So our interest this evening is to come back and visit again verses 5 and 6. Bearing in mind that these are basic requirements and basic propositions and commandments that God is giving to man. This is not something limited to the nation of Israel. Here is a new beginning for humanity, and they are commanded by God to live in the light of these particular precepts. And in verses 5 and 6 we read as follows, "And surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." Now you'll notice, of course, immediately that there's a connection between verse 4 and verse 5. Man is forbidden to eat of the blood. Whilst he is permitted to eat flesh, he is forbidden to eat or to drink of the blood. And the reason is that the life, animal life, is conveyed through the animal system through the blood. Blood itself is not life, it is simply symbolic of life. It carries our oxygen and nourishment and waste products are all emitted through our systems through the blood. So the blood is symbolic of the movement of life within our physical frame. And this leads on, this prohibition concerning the blood, it leads on to a further consideration concerning blood. And that is that the blood of man, if it is shed by an animal or a man, is to be avenged by the shedding of the blood of the animal or the man who sheds the blood. And the reason, of course, as we shall see just in a moment further, is because, again, the symbolism is that the life is in the blood or represented by the blood. So to shed blood is to take away the life. And if an animal or a man commits that particular offense, they are to forfeit their own blood. They are to forfeit their own life. So these verses 5 and 6 in Genesis chapter 9, they contain the biblical basis for capital punishment. And as you can well understand, there's a great deal of controversy. There are some Christians who say that There is no place nowadays for capital punishment. There are others who say that there is. The fact of the matter is that this commandment is given not to the nation of Israel only, it is given to humanity. And what God is commanding Noah and his children to do is something that belongs to all religions, all cultures, all people in all places, all families, all nations, kindreds, and tongues are to live under the mandate that God is giving to Noah and his children after the flood. And we say that because the whole of humanity today is in fact descended from the sons of Noah. We're told that specifically in verse 19 of chapter 9 here. Now what I want to do is I want to spend a little bit of time looking at this because it is so controversial, and Christian people sometimes don't pay sufficient attention to what the Bible actually says about things, and they form views concerning such things as capital punishment and other moral controversial things, not on the base of what the Bible says, but on the base of how we feel about it, what our society has to say. So what I want to do is this evening to look simply at what the Bible teaches about capital punishment, and then, God willing, come back to these verses next time and look at the objections to capital punishment. There are quite a number of objections, and they fall into three main categories. There are those who argue from certain texts in the Bible concerning the abolition of capital punishment, and then there are moral arguments, so-called moral arguments, and then there are arguments which, quite frankly, are described best as purely pragmatic. It doesn't work. It doesn't deter that kind of argument. But our concern is not what legislators say, not what judges or Supreme Courts say. Our interest is in what does the Scripture have to say. Well, here is the basic text, of course, on this particular theme. And it is very clear, and as far as I know, it has never been abrogated. You will not find anywhere in the Scripture any text that says that this no longer applies, at least in principle. So what are these verses teaching us? Well, they're teaching us something that is quite extraordinary in a sense. Verse 6 has sometimes been misconstrued to read that when it says here, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed," that what the Lord is doing here is simply giving a prediction. And he is simply, as it were, telling Noah what's going to happen later on and the way that human society is going to develop. And there are those who would read verse 6 particularly as a kind of the fact that capital punishment has been invented by men later on. But when you take verse 6 in conjunction with verse 5, what we find is that God is not simply giving a prediction as to what men will do. He is giving a commandment as to what men must do concerning this issue of the death penalty. And he says this in verse 5, "Surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it." And the Hebrew word that is used here means demand. It means that this is not just some permission that God is saying to men, well, it may well seem good at times to put to death those who slay their fellow men, and it may not be good at other times. What God is saying on the face value of the text is every single instance from here on to the end of time, every single instance I will demand that men take the blood of those who shed the blood of men. If it is an animal that indeed puts a man to death, the animal's to be put to death. And if it is a man, a human person who commits the deed, then they also are to forfeit their life's blood. So here is God giving a command, not simply a prediction, not a permission only. And when you look at it in the general context, there is a great rationale that lies behind it. For the simple reason that God in the flood has just committed the greatest mass execution of humanity that the world up to this point in its entire history has ever known. We've been looking at the flood, and that was the death penalty. And it was the death penalty by drowning, and unless we want to change the message of the Bible and invent some other understanding of what the flood was, that's the clear message. God is, in a sense, the mass executioner of a people whom he deemed to have committed such crimes that they were worthy of death. And out of the whole of humanity who occupied the world before the flood, only Noah and those with him in the ark were spared. Now, we're not saying that everybody who was executed by God in the flood was a murderer. And that immediately reminds us that there perhaps are circumstances where not only for murder, but also for other kinds of serious crimes also, indeed, the death penalty is the adequate punishment for so serious crimes. So the Lord here is not limiting the death penalty simply to murder. He is saying that for murder it must, in every single instance, be applied. But there may well be other circumstances where society might judge it prudent and indeed biblical, in the light of their understanding of the seriousness of crimes, to in fact inflict the death penalty. So here God himself is speaking as the ultimate judge, and he has just executed an entire civilization, and every human being has been put to death under the wrath of God. It was the death penalty enacted by God himself. And the Lord is reminding Noah that there is such a thing required by God as to put men to death for serious indeed offenses, and especially and always for the capital crime of murder. Now, the reason, of course, that is given, and we want to come back to this later on, is to look at the image of God. As I say, we're going to come back and look at objections, and then the following week, God willing, we'll look at the real reason. Why is it that this extreme penalty is demanded for this kind of crime? It is because, for in the image of God made he man. And the Lord here is reminding Noah that there is something inviolate about human life. He is reminding Noah that the life of a man in his blood is something that man cannot create. Man is under a divine mandate to propagate life. We have been told in verse 1 how God commanded man to be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth. So man's task in life is to replenish his own kind, not to destroy his own kind. Man is under an absolute ban of ever taking the life of another human being in terms of deliberate murder, because there are exceptions. There are times when it is lawful to take human life. But what we're speaking about here is the deliberate murder of one human being by another human being. Is that man is forbidden absolutely in every place, in every society, in every single age in which humanity will be found. Man has to recognize that life belongs to God. Only God can create life. Life, therefore, belongs to God. It is God's gift. It is God to say when life will begin, how life will continue, and under what circumstances. And it is God who will determine when the life of the individual is to come to an end. That's the general context. And so man here is given a commandment, on the one hand, to propagate life and to preserve life. He can now eat animal food if that is necessary to preserve his life in the new environment, but he must never, under any circumstances, take away human life. Now, that is the general context, that's the general picture, and it is, of course, a fairly straightforward picture that we have. And so we come then to the death penalty. And the commandment here does not say in what way the death penalty is to be, in fact, enacted. And down through the history of man, you find just about every kind and conceivable manner of execution has been indeed enacted. We find people at times being drowned. There were some societies that drowned them. There were some societies that buried people alive. Societies have on occasion burnt people to death, stoned them to death, hanged them, executed them by swords and by hanging with ropes, and all kinds of various ways, shooting them, and so on and so on. The Lord does not say what manner of execution is to be enacted, but he does say that there is to be the enactment of the death penalty. Now, when we read through the further scriptures going on from this text, we find that the Old Testament is very clear and very specific, and the commandments are repeated and reiterated in a most forceful way when God speaks to Israel as a nation through Moses. We find that there is a re-emphasis and a repetition and indeed an enlargement of the death penalty under the laws of Israel. And in the New Testament also, we find that there are certain texts with which the Bible has no quarrel and no argument whatsoever, that there are certain crimes which are quite frankly worthy of death. So let's go back to the law of Moses. And we were reading part of that law of Moses in Exodus chapter 21 and also in Numbers chapter 35. And I'm sure that you noticed that in these chapters that we read, there was quite a number of references there to a guilty party being put to death. But I'm sure also that as you noticed when we were reading through these passages, that it wasn't simply for murder that the death penalty was commanded to be enacted in Israel. In fact, if you look at the law of Israel in the Old Testament, you will find in fact that there were 18 crimes for which an individual could be executed. And I have here a book of evangelical ethics by John Jefferson Davis, and in a page he very conveniently lists for us, this is not the only list that one will find, but this is a convenient list, where he reminds us of those crimes in the nation of Israel in Old Testament times for which an individual could be put to death. He says this, in the Mosaic law, the death penalty was prescribed for 18 different offenses. Murder, causing the death of a pregnant woman and possibly for causing the death of her child. Killing a person by a dangerous animal that had killed before yet was not kept caged. Kidnapping, rape of a married woman, fornication, adultery, incest, homosexuality, sexual intercourse with an animal, striking a parent, cursing a parent, rebelling against parents, sorcery and witchcraft, cursing God, attempting to lead people to worship other gods, avenging a death despite acquittal by the law, and intentionally giving false testimony against someone in jeopardy of the death penalty. Now, that might strike some of us as a shocking list of crimes, which in our thinking we might imagine we're not worthy of the death penalty. Well, whatever we may think about it, the fact of the matter is that in the Old Testament dispensation, God commanded, not just permitted, but for these particular offenses, cursing and defying God's high priest, cursing your parents, adultery, and all the things there. On each occasion, the law said that the perpetrator must be put to death. So here is the Bible, later on from Genesis chapter 9, in fact expanding. It's not just for the shedding of man's blood. There are other crimes which are very, very serious in the eyes of God, and so serious that in Israel these crimes, we are not saying that in all nations these crimes are to be punished by death, but Israel was to be a holy nation, and Israel was to be different. And if Israel would not voluntarily be a clean and a godly people, then God would force them to be a clean and a godly people, simply by executing those who would refuse to live in a godly and in a clean manner. In other words, if you were going to violate and imagine that you could violate with impunity certain crimes in Israel, you would actually be cut off from Israel. You would not be allowed to live and to continue to perpetrate your indecent and disobedient way of life. And that is the way that it was in Israel in the old days. 18 crimes. To be an Israelite was a great privilege, but to be an Israelite was a rather dangerous thing to be, because you were in danger of being executed if you violated these kinds of prohibitions. So the death penalty is not something that is rather limited for simply an occasional time, an occasional crime here and there. As far as the Bible is concerned, there are some crimes, and they must always be visited with this death penalty, and there are other crimes that may well be visited by the death penalty, and they would have God's blessing and God's approval, those who would so indeed enact the death penalty for those serious crimes. Now, when we come into New Testament times, we find something very strange. We find in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, for example, at verse 41, the thief on the cross, you remember. And in Luke chapter 23, one of the thieves, the one who was saved, you remember, he rebuked his fellow who was cursing the Lord Jesus Christ. The other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost thou not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly? For we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss." Now, the Bible does not say that that man was wrong to have that understanding of him and his companion actually deserving the death penalty. And yet, there is no hint that these men were murderers. It seems that they were criminals, they were disturbers of the peace. And yet, here is a man who acknowledges that for such crimes, at least in his mentality, there is the idea that for this kind of misbehavior, we deserve to die. And the New Testament does not say that he was wrong in that understanding. The Lord Jesus Christ does not say in any place that this man and his malefactor companion, that they in fact were suffering unjustly. According to the New Testament teaching, they were indeed suffering justly for the kind of criminal misbehavior that had characterized at least some parts of their lives. And the New Testament simply leaves it at that. And then when you go into the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 25, at verse 11, a little verse that we may well just read over and think no more about it, but Paul has been arrested, you remember, and he is being accused of different things, and he is being threatened with the death penalty. And then at verse 10 in chapter 25 in Acts, Paul says this: "Then said Paul," and this is before the Roman governor Festus, "but if I be in a fit..." "And then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest." So the Apostle Paul is saying, "I have not committed any crime against the law of Israel. So the law of Israel is not going to condemn me." But Paul recognizes that there may well be aspects of Roman law for which he could well be put to death. And at verse 11, Paul puts it this way: "For if I be an offender, or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die." In other words, Paul is saying, not that I refuse not to die, but I will not appeal against the death sentence. In other words, Paul is not a murderer. Paul has not offended the law of the Jews. And yet, Paul is saying, well, if you can accuse me as being worthy of death under Roman law, then I will not appeal against that sentence. In other words, Paul is recognizing that there are laws in Rome which demand the death penalty, and Paul is not arguing with that. He accepts that. And if, in fact, he is to be put unto death under one of these laws, then he says, I will not appeal against that sentence. And then, of course, Romans chapter 13, the opening seven verses, is the great passage in the New Testament concerning the civil magistrate. And there's a very interesting verse in this passage in Romans chapter 13, where Paul at verse 4 says this. He says, "For he is the minister of God." This is the powers that be, the civil magistrate, who is to be a terror unto evildoers, and to be a rewarder of those who do good. "For he is the minister of God." This is in verse 4. "For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain." Now, the sword here is not just the sword that is a symbolic sword. Paul has in mind that mode of execution under Roman law whereby a man's head could be cut off by being cut off by a sword. And Paul is saying that this Roman authority has a right to use the sword to execute a man who is an evildoer. And that's what Paul is saying. And if you and I want to keep our heads, as it were, in Rome, then don't do anything. Be afraid of the possibility of experiencing the death penalty. That is what Paul is saying. Now, of course, when we come to these kinds of teachings in the Scripture, we have to keep certain things in mind. And we have to keep in mind, for example, that in Israel, to experience the death penalty, someone had to be very thoroughly examined. One witness was insufficient. Someone may well come forward and give a true testimony about a deed of murder that he or she had seen. Their testimony might be right, but it would be insufficient. No one in Israel could be put to death on the testimony of one individual. There had to be at least two witnesses or three. There had to be a due process. There had to be an examination made, as it is put in our Old Testament text. An examination was made by the local rulers, the local judges. And there was that avenger of blood. This idea of the execution of the death penalty in the Old Testament, sometimes Christians imagine that family members could take up a kind of blood feud and become avengers of blood. That is not taught in the Law of Moses. The revenger of blood was not just anybody. The revenger of blood was an official public officer, and it was his task to be the executioner in such cases. It wasn't simply a matter that the brother of someone who had been murdered in Israel could then go and, as it were, chase after the murderer. No doubt such things were done. Of course they were done. We know that they were done. But because these things were done does not mean to say that God commanded that these things be done. In other words, when a man was put to death for murder, it was done after due process, after witnesses being examined, and in the process of a judicial officer being the executioner. And this is the way it was in Israel. And so it's not just for anything. It's not just for any witness. And furthermore, the Old Testament makes a very clear distinction. There's quite a number of texts in the Old Testament where we find that there is a clear distinction being made between accidentally killing someone and deliberately killing someone. The shedding of blood was not simply something that was automatically enacted, even if you did kill someone. You may be out in the field and you might be wielding your axe and the head might fly off the axe and accidentally slay someone. You didn't intend to do it. And in that case, you would pay a price of a reparation, but you would not be put to death because it was not deliberate. There had to be the deliberate intention of doing away with an individual. And that was a close examination before anyone in Israel could be put to death. But a due process having been followed in every single instance, without exception, the death penalty indeed was what the Law of Moses commanded. Now, next week, God willing, we're going to look at some objections and some texts in the Bible which seem to say something different to what I've just said to you, but in fact they don't. But this evening I want to finish off by reminding us of the reason that is given here in Genesis chapter 9 at the end of verse 6. The reason why it is that man is to execute the manslayer. And the reason is, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. Now I'm going to come back to look more closely in 2 weeks' time at the image of God. What is this image of God? And it's very interesting and very clear from the Bible what the image is. But the point is, this image is the reason why God is so insistent on enacting the death penalty against someone who has taken away the image from off the earth. But there's another side to this. Not only is man, who is the image of God, to be avenged by the shedding of the blood of his slayer, but simply because man himself is the image of God, he is to avenge. In other words, he is to be like God. God avenges. God is an executioner, according to the Scripture. And simply because God made man like himself, man is to act like God. And that means that there are times when man actually, as it were, acts as God's agent. He does not just what God wants him to do, he does what God would do in the same circumstances. And not to do it is to violate and disobey God's express commandment in this particular matter. Man is to be avenged because he is the image of God. But man is also to be the avenger because he is the image of God. And when we lose sight of the value of human life, we lose sight of the dignity of our own life. And when you get societies that do not execute murderers and rapists and kidnappers, for example, it is because of a low view, an improper understanding of the sheer value of the life of a human being. There's a very interesting psalm, and I must close off on this. There's a very interesting psalm, Psalm number 82. And it's a psalm that is in fact quoted in the New Testament in a very strange place. Psalm 82, at verse number 6, says this: I have said you are gods. Now, immediately you may recall the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 10, where he's speaking about the Scriptures. The Scriptures cannot be broken. It is written in your law, I said you are gods. Now, what does this mean in verse 6? I have said you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, but you shall die like men, and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. Who is it that is being spoken of here? Is this angels? No, it's men. God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly, and accept the persons of the wicked? Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked. Now, what is this psalm all about? God is speaking to magistrates. God is speaking to those men in society who stand as God's representatives to do justice. And in that sense, they are called gods. There's a sense in which men, in a sense, can be called gods, because they are acting, as it were, in place of God. And that's what this psalm is all about. And this, interestingly, is the very text that Jesus quotes to emphasize the authority and the accuracy and the inviolability of the Scripture. Men must do what God would do. And that is why men must be executioners of those who would take away the life of a human, and under certain circumstances, other serious crimes, rape, kidnapping, such like things. I am not suggesting that every single instance of the death penalty in the Old Testament nation of Israel be reinstated, but I think that if we look carefully at what the Bible has to say, there are some crimes that are quite prevalent in our own society, and when you look at the Old Testament, so serious does God regard these criminal activities that the death penalty actually is enacted. Those who do such things, says Paul at the end of Romans chapter 1, and he's speaking about homosexuality and such like things, Paul says they actually deserve to die because of what they're doing. That's what Paul says. That's what this text is saying. Well, we're going to have to come back to this, because these are mandates for human life from the time of the flood until the end of time. And societies will always reap what they sow. And if we obey the word of God, we'll find that there will be blessings. And if we do not, we find that there will be cursings. That's the way the Bible works out these great principles. But we'll come back to this and look at some of the objections to the death penalty. And then the following week, we'll look more closely at the image of God. May God bless his word to us.